Psalm 51 for my edition. And if yours sounds a little better at any particular point, raise your hand and just repeat that verse, and we can hear it from one version to another, which will even bring out the greater riches. It says in italics underneath Psalm 51, a prayer for cleansing and pardon. And verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned. If I can just interrupt myself in the reading, I think that when we had looked upon this at the previous time at Ben Israel, I made the remark, and it comes back to memory now, this psalm that we're reading of repentance would be as valid for David to have recited if he had never gone into Bathsheba. It would be just as valid to have recited if he had never arranged for the murder of Uriah. Is that the husband's name?
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because my sin is ever before me. I see the corruption of my nature. I know what I am because I have a glimpse of who you are. Your holiness reveals to me a condition and a disposition in my humanity that I can always plead and always make these statements. I don't have to wait for the actualization of my sin. I don't have to wait to perform what your word tells me is my innate condition. My transgression is ever before me. I'm ever in a contrite, broken, pleading mood that you would blot out my transgression. And in fact, if David had written this without the provocation that came from his deadly sin of adultery and murder, how much more profound a psalm would this be? But you know what? There's nothing that hinders you from reading it that way. And if it could be read that way, that it doesn't have to wait for the actualization of sin to show us the truth of our condition and the kind of broken and contrite heart and spirit that God desires for his people to have before him, then you don't even have to wait to become a David. You can be Joe Blow and Mary Smith and Art Katz and who you are and say, if David can write like that, if David could cry out like that, what shall I say? The fact that I have been kept from such adultery and such murder is not a statement of my virtue. It's a statement of the accident of circumstances that have not made such sin necessary or available. But given the circumstances, if the sweet singer of Israel could fall to that, what shall I say? And because I know I can, I therefore want to come into the spirit of the psalm and be before you, Lord, always as one whose transgression and iniquity is ever before me. What a different witness we would have had to the Jewish community if that had been characteristic of the church through the long history in which there's been a tension and a conflict between the synagogue and the church. But because we came as hotshots, full of arrogant, cocksure superiority, we've got it and you don't have it, we alienated them and antagonized them instead of being an example for them of what is Davidic that would have broken them to say, wow, look at these goyim, look at these Gentiles, they're more Davidic in their disposition of heart than we who have had access to this word in its original language. Where did they get that? How do they have that? It's the very witness that we have not made. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned. That's the ultimate nexus and origin of every sin. And we'll have to get into this when we finish reading and go back verse by verse and solicit responses, and done what is evil in your sight. Well, I can't even help myself now but to say the very essence of sin is the disregard and contempt and disdain of God that somehow, though he's God, he's not able to see the truth of my condition and I can get away with it. Or if he does see, because everything is naked and transparent to his sight, it's not of such consequence and moment to him that he will have to take note of it. Either way, You demean God, either by saying he's not capable of seeing, and therefore diminish his power, or saying that though he does see, he doesn't care, thereby diminishing his holiness. Therefore, every sin is before God. How do we lie? Because we don't think that God is hearing it, or we can get away with it, or we'll not be caught in it. What, is he not omnipresent? Is anything concealed from God, whose eye roves to and fro over the face of the earth? But we act as if he's not God. We take liberties as if he's not God. What I think Tozer said, it's not only what we speak, but the kinds of thoughts that we allow ourselves, as if we have the privilege and the liberty to think what we will, whether it's carnal, erotic, grossly sinful, angry, contemptuous of others, superior, that somehow, so long as it's not expressed and there, it's inward, that it's okay. But God's full of arrogance. He knows the secrets of the heart. He knows what our thoughts are. So how do we allow ourselves those thoughts? Because we do not reckon upon him as God. And if we don't reckon upon him as God, who are the church, what shall we expect from the world? So we have done evil. What is evil in your sight? It may not offend the world, and even the church lets us get away with it, because even its ministers have their indulgences and take their flings. But in your sight is another story. What does it say somewhere in the scriptures? Your eyes are too holy to look upon our sin, but in your sight. So, what better way to be chastened and humbled to know that it's not our standard that is the rule of our conduct or our deportment, but his. And he says, be holy as I'm holy. He doesn't say, get by as best you can, seeing that you're humanly limited, but be holy as I'm holy. I am the standard to which I call you. How do you like them apples? We have to say, who is sufficient for these things, Lord? But instead of saying that and being broken in the sense of our inadequacy and helplessness before God, we forget his holy standard and we go by our own. And our own is a little notch above the world's, but not a greater notch. It's a kind of a get-by. It's nothing that's hurting anybody. We haven't robbed. We haven't, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. It's remarkable that some of the Orthodox commentaries suggest David allowed himself to be a candidate for this sin for the fulfillment of this word, that God would be justified in his sentences and blameless in his judgments. That he allowed himself to be the fall guy in order to give God opportunity to show himself righteous in judgment and to be an example for all the world of who God is and what we are in our humanity. And that it had to come not from just anybody in the kingdom of Israel, but the king of Israel himself. And that that would underline the enormous significance of his falling and of the grace of his restoration. It would set before the eyes of the world God as God. And it couldn't be done by any lesser or other person than the very king of Israel himself, who is the sweet singer of Israel and God's beloved. And that David was so the lover of God that he was willing for the embarrassment, the shock, the enormous calamity, the reproach, the everlasting taint that would hover about his name because of the committing of these vile sins. But he was willing to bear that, that God might be justified and that his judgments might be known, as well as his mercy to all men. I'm not saying I agree with that interpretation, but I'm willing to consider it. I'm willing to consider it. Because I'm learning as I go on, even yesterday. Who am I to say what, how and where and what God will say and do? He's God after all, and he will do what he will do. And if he'll go that far with David, I'm not willing to write it off as an impossibility because it doesn't line up with my Christian doctrine. But it's interesting that the Jewish commentators make such a suggestion. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You know how that's often understood. Something took place on that marital bed, something about the nature of sex itself and conception that brings with it a corruption and a taint that's in the flesh. Blah, blah, blah. Totally wrong. Sin is absolutely, sex. There's a Freudian slip there. Sex is altogether holy when it is performed within the parameters of God's divine intention. There's nothing at all sinful in David being conceived by his father and mother. Jesse is an honored name in the annals of the saints of God. So what then does he mean? I was conceived in iniquity. We'll have to come back to that in our discussion. You desire truth in the inward parts. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret or hidden parts. But I think that there are things in our deeps that we have never gone down deep enough to explore or to acknowledge or to emit. And it's in these deeps that God wants his truth in our inward parts. Can you imagine a church that is just totally external and that its truth is only its agreement with correct doctrine and who have left its deeps totally unexamined and have never been met by God in those deeps or have responded to God out of those deeps? When the scripture is clear, this is where I want my truth. Not in your head, not in your glib mouth that can recite the correct doctrine. You can put your thumb in your suspenders and that you've got it down pat, but I want it in your gut. And it may well be that in order to get there, either we have in some measure to experience David's fall or the awareness, the deep realization that so long as we are in this flesh, we are capable of that fall. If the church is shallow and its truth is only doctrinal or ceremonial, how shall we be a plumb line for the world? How shall we expect truth elsewhere in the world if for us it's only an externality? In fact, is it really truth if it's only verbal? Isn't that a danger of our becoming phraseological and subscribing to correct statements, but our life is not correct? So he wants truth in the inward parts. He wants us to be the thing in itself. And that's the whole sense of the book available direct there, The Spirit of Truth, that we should be the thing in ourselves. And that Jesus said, come and see. Or we touched and handled the Word of Life, the Prince of Truth, through and through. The way he looks, his eyes, his voice, his manner, his walk, through and through. He doesn't turn it on Sundays. That's what God is wanting in his people. You desire truth in the inward part. We Jews have a wonderful word for that. In the kishkas. Anybody ever hear that? You're going to have to learn certain words if you're going to have to be a witness in the last days of the speaking. We talk about a shot in the kishkas, where you double over the solar plexus. He really got me where I live. But that's where God wants truth, in the kishkas, in the deeps, in the hidden or the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop is that lowly bush into which the Israelites had to dip the blood and mark the doorpost and lintels of the house. It's not because there were not paintbrushes around. They had plenty of hardware stores in Egypt. It's that God wanted not only the stooping to avail yourself of the blood and reaching up to mark the lintel and the doorpost, making the sign of the cross, but he wanted the blood inscribed by the lowliest means available to men, the hyssop bush. And I believe that it was in that very bush that God confronted Moses when it was aflame but would not be extinguished. That's where he is, folks. He's in the lowliest place. And we have to humble and bow to pick it up and to employ it. And David instinctively and Hebraically knows that if you're going to wash me clean from my hidden sins and the secrets of my own heart, it'll be with that lowly instrument, or it will not be at all. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Where were his bones literally ever crushed? How does he use language like that? It's not only metaphorical, it's another word, Reggie, when you exaggerate. It's hyperbolic. It's a hyperbolic expression, meaning exaggerated use of language to make a point that could not be as effectively made if you just spoke normally. His bones were never actually crushed, but he would feel the dealings of God and the consequence of his heavy sin as if they were. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Boy, that's something to contemplate. That the very place where you have been crunched by God is the very nexus out of which joy issues. Hey, where did you get that, cats? Don't ask me. Just now. And maybe we're joyless because we have not been crushed in that place. We're two nice guys. We're too circumspect, and we have never allowed the dealings of God to crunch us. And therefore, we may know some happiness, and we can sing choruses, a little verve and animation, but the joy that David speaks about, which is an ultimate thing beyond happiness, somehow has to arise out of the same place where the psalmist has experienced the crushings of the Lord. Are you a candidate for that? Are you wanting to be Davidic? Mm-hmm. How then shall you be the tent of Shem? How then shall the Jews enter their own tent, who have become a Japheth nation, except that you are to them this very demonstration? But God will not force it upon you. You could be a nice charismatic, Pentecostal, but to be a son of David, and to enjoy that anointing and that place, requires in some degree an approximation to David's own experience, a willingness to be crushed. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Not only the iniquity of my adultery with Bathsheba and the consequent murder of her husband and other soldiers who died with him in the trap that was set for his death, but the iniquity that preceded my involvement with Bathsheba, the iniquity that was mine from my conception, blot out. Because what took place with Bathsheba and her husband is only the outworking of that iniquity that preceded it. And unless you blot it out, I will continue to be in the place of a dangerous a condition that can again rise up in some new form. Blot it out, Lord. It's only something you can do. And the self-righteousness and well-meaning intentions and keeping my nose to the grindstone and avoiding looking and is not going to do it. I'm appealing to you for a work that must come from you. Blot out. You like that language? It doesn't say erase, because I've never erased anything that did not leave some trace behind of that which I sought to eliminate. But blotting out is the complete omission. It's as if it had never been there or had never taken place. It's a Davidic cry. There's something very total and ultimate about it. And that's what Davidic is. Gentile is just the opposite. Gentile is partial. Gentile is expedient. Gentile is just the measure of things sufficient to obtain the end. But what is Davidic and Hebraic is totality, radical utterness, blotted out, Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and sustain me in a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Now I've got a message. Now I can say something to a sinning world where before I was only an unctuous, self-righteous prig, P-R-I-G, who has it all together and you guys ought to do it, like me. Now I can teach sinners their transgressions. Now I can come to them in the empathy of God as one stricken by him through my own failing. And now there's nothing that you can do. What, you're a homosexual? You are a child molester. You're a serial killer. You've married several times and taken on and put off wives and husbands. I commiserate with you. You'll never hear from me some superior disdain and some condemnation that you ought to get it right, sinner. What you'll see from me is that however horrific your sin is, however perverse, I myself have sunk below that. And I'm not exempt from any perversion, however horrific, that you have performed. And I want you to know that there's a God whom I'm representing who takes the same view and welcomes you and will blot out your transgressions and change your nature. I'm the very testimony of that grace. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. It's a wonderful verse to give to all worship leaders, that it's not their amplifiers or their musicality that is the issue of true worship, but the God who opens lips. And unless he does, what issues from us is choruses. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For the object of my worship is not my enjoyment or the improvement of the atmosphere in which the services take place, but to declare your praise. My worship is the statement of my deep gratification for what you have done for me, as the horrible sinner that I am, whose sins are ever before me. You blotted them out, and there's a joy in my soul now that doesn't have to be artificially stimulated. It's the natural expression of righteousness. There's a delight and an enjoyment in righteousness. How do you know what? Because there have been a few rare occasions when I've come near the reality, and it's a remarkable delight. It's an enjoyment to be righteous. I don't know how to say that. It's a wonderful freedom, and it's God's normative intention for all mankind, that they should enjoy righteousness, the righteousness that God himself confers and establishes when we come before him with a broken and contrite spirit and acknowledge before him that we are transgressors. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. You know what I wrote over that? You do that? You add little words that are not in the text? I don't think God's offended. I wrote, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a constantly broken spirit. Not just broken for the moment in the acknowledgement of some misdeed, but a continual disposition of brokenness, which I would say touches the question of what pathos is. Pathos is that continual disposition of identification of the kind that God has for erring and failing mankind, whom he loves and has called to righteousness, joy, and glory. And Abraham Heschel, another Jewish Orthodox commentator, says, pathos is the heart of what is prophetic. No pathos, no propheticness. But thus saith the Lord, and maybe the true judgments of God that need to be spoken prophetically need to be spoken brokenly. Okay. If you announce it with a swagger, it's coming, you guys are going to catch it, and you're even inwardly delighting in their catching it, how is that prophetic? There's a pathos for the judgments that are to fall. And because it's spoken with pathos and brokenness, those who hear it will not be repulsed. Oh yeah, is that what you say? Well, who are you to say it? But they'll say, oh really? Wow, I never thought about that. Well, what can I do to avoid that judgment? Repent. What a difference the effect of a word is, whether it comes out of human censoriousness, human superiority, moral superiority, or it comes out of the broken heart of God. He does not enjoy his judgments, but he will not withhold them. And men may be saved from them if they can hear the impending judgment come, not out of a defiant superiority, but out of a broken identification with those who ought to experience it. It might save them from the actual judgment. So, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a constantly broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. I don't know that he means the actual walls of the city or the temple or the building that God is erecting now, the eternal temple of God, which temple we are. And build the walls of it is not a little bit of what took place here yesterday. God was building the walls, putting together prophets and teachers, men who have this perspective, true, and men that have this perspective, equally true, though they seem to be in dissonance and in contradiction, but somehow those stones have to come together. The walls have to come together, for that's the Zion of God. And then you will delight in right sacrifice, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So Lord, precious text, my God. That Orthodox commentator is right. This is the pathway. This is the high song of repentance for all generations. And we confess we have not adequately considered it. The fact of the matter is whether we have adequately considered anything. For the way we read scriptures is the way we read Gone with the Wind. As if it were a novel and blah, 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 and we read it through. And we allow the deep things of God hidden in your word to pass us by. We don't pause. We don't hesitate. We don't say, well, what does it mean here? Why does he say it this way? What does he mean, broken, contrite? What does he mean? And draw out. We don't talk to each other enough in the way about the word of God and the way of God. Although we were told from the beginning, when you rise up early and you're walking in the way with your children, that this word of God should always be in your mouth. So Lord, I'm asking not only rich insight into this psalm today, but to spoil us in a way that will bring a new kind of attention to your word that has not been true of us up till this time. Now you'll show us the treasure that is to be had if only men will seek and burrow in and dig and interact as a body over the precious text. And once we taste that, we'll be spoiled. And bring that same disposition to all of the Word of God. Old Testament, New, doesn't matter. So bless us in this, Lord, as we go back verse by verse and pick up certain of the threads and themes, and give us a corporate, interactive fellowship in the Word. We thank and praise you for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.